There was an article in the Wall Street Journal, January 22nd, an editorial entitled, Dr. Death Makes a Comeback. And it has a picture of Jack Kevorkian, the famous suicide doctor, and one of his contraptions here. And as I read that article, it stimulated a couple thoughts, and I'll read a couple sections here, and perhaps you will end up in the same place. The article starts out, I guess Jack's won, one man said, and he's talking about the right to die legislation that has already been approved in Oregon, Vermont, and Washington, where the practice is legal. Skipping down in the article a little bit, it says, since ancient Greece, physicians have been tempted to help desperate patients kill themselves, and many of those Greek doctors must have done so. But even then, the best rejected such actions as unworthy, and as the Hippocratic Oath insists, contrary to the physician's purpose of benefiting the sick. For reasons not too different, doctors traditionally refuse to participate in capital punishment, and when they are inducted into military service, do not bear arms. So it's at this point that I started thinking of some correlations here. There are two essential harms from the practice. First, once doctors agree to assist a person's suicide, ultimately they find it difficult to reject anyone who seeks those services. And second, when right to die becomes settled law, that soon the right translates into a duty. So the author suggests here that the fundamental premise of medicine is the vocational commitment of doctors to care for all people without doubting whether any individual is worth the effort. That means doctors will not hold back their ingenuity and energies in treating anyone, rich or poor, young or old, prominent or socially insignificant, curable or incurable. This is the heart and soul of the medical practice. The confidence with which patients turn to their physician depends on it, and it is what spurs doctors to find innovative ways of helping the sick. There's reference there to a vocational commitment. It's been said many times at the feast that we are preparing for a vocation. That the feast, when we're in these environments, we're in these temporary environments, and usually they're in a very nice setting, right? They're in a setting, and perhaps we're enjoying a standard of lifestyle that's higher than that which we otherwise would during the rest of the year. And there is this element of a vacation associated with the feast, but it's usually made clear at some point that no, we're preparing for a vocation, not a vacation. We're preparing for a job, and that job is to serve others. And I have to believe that as this article discusses that fundamental premise of medicine and the obligation to care for the sick and not judge whether they are worth the effort is at some point taught in med school. And somewhere in med school, an instructor teaches those that are in front of him that this is who you are going to be. You're going to be a doctor, and this is a fundamental premise. Well, that's what we're here to do as well. We're here to prepare for a job, and so that lesson is to us as well. So today's message is entitled, Standard of Care. How many of you have read the Hippocratic Oath before or are familiar with it? Several, perhaps you have some affiliation with the medical industry. I had not read it and was fairly unfamiliar with it prior to this article. So I did look it up, and I'll read it today. It was written by Hippocrates, which was a physician. He was a physician, and he was in 400 BC. So sometimes I wonder if these principles that maybe secular philosophers come up with, or those who would come up with something as lasting as the Hippocratic Oath, based it on a biblical premise, it appears that though there is some correlation, it was written well before the Bible was written. But we'll go through the Hippocratic Oath. I swear to fulfill, to the best of my ability and judgment, this covenant. I will respect the hard-won scientific gains. And I'll pause here to say that this was sort of a paraphrased. So this is more or less thought for thought of the original. It's clearly been translated from Greek to English, but Tufts University, Luis Lasagna sort of rewrote this. So if the language has been modernized, it's not different than maybe a New English translation of the Bible or something. So I will respect the hard-won scientific gains of those physicians in whose steps I walk and gladly share such knowledge as is mine with those who are to follow. I will apply for the benefit of the sick all measures that are required, avoiding those twin traps of overtreatment and therapeutic nihilism. I will remember that there is art to medicine as well as science, and that warmth, sympathy, and understanding may outweigh the surgeon's knife or chemist's drug. I will not be ashamed to say, I don't know. Nor will I fail to call in my colleagues when the skills of another are needed for a patient's recovery. I will respect the privacy of my patients, for their problems are not disclosed to me so that the world might know. Most especially, must I tread with care in matters of life and death. If it is given me to save a life, all things. But it may also be within my power to take a life. This awesome responsibility must be faced with great humility and awareness of my own frailty. Above all, I must not play God. I will remember that I do not treat a fever chart, a cancerous growth, but a sick human being whose illness may affect the person's family and economic stability. My responsibility includes these related problems if I am to care adequately for the sick. I will prevent disease whenever I can, for prevention is preferable to cure. I will remember that I remain a member of society with special obligations to all my fellow human beings, those sound of mind and body, as well as the infirm. If I violate this oath, may I enjoy, if I do not violate this oath, may I enjoy life and art, be respected while I live and remembered with affection thereafter. May I always act so as to preserve the finest traditions of my calling, and may I long experience the joy of healing those who seek my help. So it's an interesting oath that they perform, and it's my understanding that many doctors will take that oath as well today. Is there a UCG medallion on the front of this? We're all familiar with it. It's probably on the front of the hymn book. And there are two little subtitles on that medallion. It says, preparing a people and preaching a gospel. So it's bringing this good news to people and preparing them. Do we have the right to decide who is worth our efforts in that endeavor? Do we have the ability to determine who is God is calling and who he is not? So let's talk a little bit about our responsibility toward our fellow man in this life. So let's first establish what is our future vocation. We can turn to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So if it hasn't been announced yet, I'll be the first to say it, but I know I'm not the first because I heard it before church. We are now in Passover season. So as we go through this message and we look up scriptures that address these subject matters, it surprised me at first how many times the subject matter was prefaced by a reference to Christ's sacrifice. And who did Christ die for? For whom was he crucified? For just us in this room? For just those baptized? For just those who go to certain institutions? For those who happen to stumble upon the truth in this life? He died for all who have ever walked this earth, and all who ever will, and even some who never have had the opportunity. So he died for all. So we'll read, as we go through these scriptures, we'll see that referenced often. So he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his Father forever. So that could be translated kings and ministers as well. But the implication is twofold. One, that ministers are servants. And two, that there's an element of civil and religious leadership that we prepare for. Kings and priests. Right? So Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will have dominion over all authorities. Ultimately, he does now as well, but this world is under the influence of Satan. But he will be over all authorities. So kings and priests. And then we read that, this Lord of Lords and King of Kings in Revelation 5:10. We can turn there quickly. It said, capturing the whole thought here, in the beginning of verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's also interesting. Out of every background, from every demographic, from all over the world, you have redeemed us and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So all those who respond to that calling will have those positions of leadership. So let's take a look at the implications of this knowledge, of this calling. Let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, and I'll sort of skim through these verses here, and starting in verse 5. Well, actually, what's interesting is in verse 4, it talks about, or in 3, God, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh and that it couldn't pay the penalty for sins, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. So Christ, again, died for our sins. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that's what we're here to do today. We're turning our attention towards those things of the Spirit, God's truth and his plan and our potential part in that plan. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It has different priorities. Completely different priorities. So what's happening? If we're in the flesh, we can't please God. But we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then we'll go over to verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that we have a spirit in man that separates us from the animals. You can have some smart animals, and there are smart, intelligent animals that can understand hundreds of commands. But they don't have the ability to reason or to have a conscience or express a conscience. A puppy may feel bad when you yell at it, knows a consequence may be coming for peeing on the floor or something. They sense that, a little more instinctive, but it's not the same as that which we have as a result of having this spirit in man. And it's the spirit in man that God gave us that then combines with his spirit, and then we are then children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And we suffer with him by acknowledging his sacrifice. This upcoming season of Passover is the time when we really focus our attention and our thoughts about that sacrifice that he did for us. And the benefits it brings us and the benefit it brings to all mankind. So we're thinking about that now. So this knowledge becomes a conviction. We become convicted that this is the truth and that it affects our lives. And that conviction then becomes a commitment, which then instigates a process known as what? Conversion? Conversion, and that's what we're reading about here. It sums up this passage. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We're converting our priorities. We're converting our thoughts. We're converting and we're changing who we were to who we can be with the help of God's Holy Spirit, which then becomes something that he can use. Because he called us not as we were, right? He didn't call us as an individual and said, that's the guy I need. That's the lady I need to help me accomplish my will. Is that how that works? No. It's more like, I can work with this person. If they'll yield to me, if they'll pay attention to these words, if they'll accept Christ's sacrifice, if they'll put their priorities and their thoughts secondary to mine, if they will follow my lead, then I can work with them to help teach others and help work with others. Then I can give them a job, their vocation. Then they can serve others. We become a Christian when we obtain this mindset, when we follow Christ, when we think of his sacrifice. We acknowledge that he died for our sins. Let's turn over to 1 John. We can read about what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ. 1 John was a book written by John to those within his sphere of influence, his church or churches. And he's writing this letter as a pastor would to his church. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for whose? But also for the sins of the entire world. Another reminder that Christ died for the entire world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments, and then I can summarize. We keep his word, we walk as he walked, and then in verse 7, it's talking about it. This isn't a new commandment. Down in verse 9, he who loves his brother. So it's important to love our brother. And who's our brother? Is it our fellow man? That's one definition. It's also, we use the term, and this is sort of church speak, right? Brethren. What does brethren mean? Well, it's plural for brothers and sisters. Simply brothers and sisters. You'll hear it from time to time in other contexts, but it's definitely a term that we use fairly often. That's what it means, brothers and sisters, our family. And we must love our brother. He who, in verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. So let's turn over now to Romans 13. Verse 8, we'll read a little bit more about how we interact with each other. Even though I traveled today, I have my old Bible here. And so this Bible is the one that I went through school with and marked up. And I like this Bible because while I do have a thin one, and it has all the same scriptures in it, it doesn't have the same little red marks on it or blue marks. And as I turn to Romans 13, I look and I see that at some point in red crayon or red colored pencil, it was underlined here, Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, knowing that as we love our brother, we are serving the Lord as well. And it says, so Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. So that should be part of this mindset that we have. So now we'll go to where we're returning to, Romans 13:8, where Paul, the author of Romans here, continues. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So I've heard it, Christ summarized the commandments in this way. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the first four have to do with our relationship with God, and the next six have to do with our relationships with each other, right? So really, it's all about relationships. It's all about relationships. And then it says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Those who were familiar with the Hippocratic Oath may have heard it summarized as do no harm. Many times that's the truncated version of just do no harm in the medical industry. Is that correct? So do no harm. And here it says explicitly, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So in essence, that's what we are called to come to understand, is that at a minimum, we do no harm. We're called to much more than that, and to care for and to love, and we've been reading it, and we'll read more about love. But this prescribes that standard of care. The medical profession uses the Hippocratic Oath, do no harm. Here we're reading about the standard of care that we should be providing to one another and to, by extension, our fellow man. Let's turn over to Romans 13. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, known as the what chapter? The love chapter. Though I speak, I'm starting in verse 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Let's bring this today. Though I wrote a big check to the university and have my name on the outside wall of the wing, though I serve for altruistic motives, though I write big checks, I speak, I raise lots of money for, you name the foundation, no matter what good things we might do, and those are good things. I don't want to disparage anybody or be demeaning towards those who have the ability to influence in this world and those who do donate that which they've been given, some of those resources that they have command over for the good of others. And the United States is very blessed with the technology that we have, with the amount of resources that we have, and it has done much in the way of research, and the world has benefited as a result of that. And so I don't mean to demean that in any way, but I'm saying that even if those things were true, it doesn't mean then that that person can walk off stage and have some sort of special dispensation to then treat other people rudely or beneath them, etc. It's saying here, and this was saying it in the New Testament language, though I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains or could perform miracles, but have not love, I'm nothing. And then it does say this in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Okay, so what does this love look like? This love towards the brother, filial love perhaps. Love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It's not part of the character of a person that's loving. Does not do that. Doesn't seek his own, is not provoked. I heard a story yesterday. This lady at work was telling a story about someone that she had known at some point and said hello to her, and she said hello, but she didn't really engage in a conversation and just more or less went about her business, went in the store and came back. And then this lady went into sort of a rage and kicked the side of her door in her car. She shut the door and locked the doors and was trying to pull out. And the lady kicked in her door. And I just don't understand this. And if you knew the lady that I work with, she's the nicest person ever. I can't imagine, you know, her instigating anything in this way. So it doesn't seem like it was provoked in any way. But the point is, clearly she was not shown love in this interaction. And it's a reality in this world that people do get provoked and they do get angry and they lack emotional control. But we should be developing that. Even when someone says something provocative or inflammatory, we should just recognize that the trigger that that causes in us and know that when we have that, we need to exercise that self-control, get ourselves under control, because that would not be showing love. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will fail. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Because we only know in part. We have incomplete understanding about certain things. But when that which is perfect has come, when we no longer lack knowledge about things, when we are taught from Christ himself and God himself, then that which is in part will be done away. But love will always be there. So this is what we are called to. It's not self-serving, but rather others-oriented. That is the standard of care. So, continuing with the medical metaphor, what are our practice areas? Let's take a look at a specialty, if you will. Let's turn over to James. James 1, another pastoral letter, another letter from one of the apostles to his church area, or those that would read this, so it may have been multiple church areas. It's saying here, be doers of the word, but not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So be doers. Well, what should we be doing? It says, if anyone's a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his face in the mirror and then goes away and forgets. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. So we're not called just to come listen. We're called to do something. And then in verse 26, it talks about exercising that self-control with regard to word, in this case, bridling the tongue. And if you don't do that, you're deceiving yourself and your religion's useless. And then it goes on further to say, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what does this mean, widows and orphans? Does it mean that we should be finding just the widows or just the orphans and then we check those boxes and we're good? No, by extension, really, it's talking about those who are in need, right? All those who might need us. All those who could use help or a helping hand. So Matthew 25, 31 refers to the time when Christ returns and he's going to gather all the nations before him, right? And he is going to use these standards to separate those people that are in front of him. And I'm not planning to read it. I'll just refer to it. But he's talking about those that are on one hand versus the other. He's saying those that are on my right here are those that fed the hungry, cared for the sick, visited those who were in prison, those who were thirsty, clothed the naked, those who needed clothes. So there's that physical aspect of it. But we're here to talk about spiritual things. And so it's metaphorical spiritually as well that we should care for those hungry, those naked, those blind, those thirsty. So when we're asked about the hope that's in us, we have that conversation that we are a light. We do our best to represent God and his way of life. And that light and that example shines to people. It's interesting that it talks about bridling your tongue, because that's one way that it's subtle, but people quickly come to understand something about you if you don't use certain types of language. Right? They quickly start to discern, this person's a little different. And it's funny how you might meet somebody at first, and they will use certain language in your presence at first, and you never say anything about it. But over time, as they get to know you better, maybe you don't even notice until sometime later when you happen to think about it, that those vocabulary words just sort of drop when they're around you. Maybe you happen to overhear a conversation with them and someone else, and then you realize how much they use that word, those words, when they're not talking to you, that you contrast the difference. But it's just such a subtle thing, the language that we use. Or rather than maybe joining in on a conversation that's somewhat disparaging to someone else or isn't complimentary, you just abstain from the conversation. Change the subject or move on somewhere else. So these are subtle ways that we can be doing this. We can be exercising this. And then, of course, having conversations when people ask you, well, what do you believe? Or how do you believe? Or just showing them that they are important or that you care about them. And it can be done in such subtle ways. But it's what we are called to do. We can treat differences responsibly. Let's turn over to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day above the other. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, and he who gives thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord and does not eat and gives God thanks. So he's talking about a few differences of opinion, not necessarily associated with clean and unclean meats, but whether those meats were offered to idols or whether they kept new moons, things that were not necessarily a violation of doctrine. But what he's saying here is that since they weren't in violation of God's law, that each with different opinions should respect the other's opinion. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the important part there, right? It's Christ that's ultimately going to judge. Christ paid for our sins. He paid the penalty, and he's the one who's ultimately going to judge all those. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And then it says, for it's written, as I live, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess me to God. So we read about Christ being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this so that we don't put a stumbling block in each other's way. And then he goes in and he talks more about food, and in this case, meat offered to idols. But it says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, one example of a scenario like this in God's church today is the subject of eating out on the Sabbath or not eating out on the Sabbath. And that has the potential of becoming somewhat divisive. And as a matter of fact, in Phoenix, as we combine church areas, there's one of the church areas that believes more strongly that you should not eat out on the Sabbath, and another that we have to eat somewhere, and so it's not necessarily a problem to eat out on the Sabbath. And, you know, I think there's merits to both sides, but it's not explicitly stated in the Bible one way or the other. So it's just one of those areas where it comes down to conscience. And so I reference that example to say that these elements and these items are evident in our own church now. And so we have to be careful and treat those with the sensitivity described here in Romans. I don't think the issue is any different than the ones being described here. I heard something about Fuddruckers today, and I'll tell you that I'm looking forward to that. So you know where I stand on the issue, but would respect anybody who stands with a different opinion. 1 Peter 2 says something, and I love reading Peter. I love reading Peter because Peter was sort of the person I was describing earlier when we talked about God called someone and said, I can use this person, but not necessarily this person as they are today, right? And if you read Peter, especially in the Gospels, when he was a younger man, he was prone to making mistakes, right? He's clearly an extrovert. He was one of the first to speak when a question was asked by Christ. He was the one who said, if you're Christ, tell me to come walk on that water with you. Well, then come on. He's out of the boat. This is Peter. He's just forthright. He's this big personality. He wrote these books much later in life. He was an older man. Probably, well, let's just say an older man. We don't want to define old, do we? So he was older. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:17. And as you read Peter, it talks about submission to one another. And he says in 1 Peter 2:17, he just summarizes it. It's very concise. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So this is everybody. Honor all people. Not just those who wear the same sweatshirt from the same college you went to or like. Not just those who affiliate or have interests in common with you. All people. We should honor and respect all people. Love the brotherhood. It's a different standard there. We should love each other and serve each other in a slightly different way. Fear God. We respect God. As we've read multiple times, it talks about the Bible. It talks about the sacrifice applying to those whom God will apply it to. And it talks about the fact that he's coming and he will judge us. So we'll have that to look forward to. And one of those standards is kind of like every instructor has a little tell that this will be on the test. You might recall when you're sitting in a class, and I recall, well, one instructor would be going over something. Let's turn to Romans 14:7. Pay attention. This will be on the test. That was their little tell. Others, you might recall saying, So it was just their little hint that this would be on the test. Christ is telling us this will be on the test. How well do you serve and love others? Do not doubt whether they are worth the effort. I'll read again from the article. The fundamental premise of medicine is the vocational commitment of doctors. Now we're substituting that, right? This is our metaphor now. So our premise is our commitment to care for all people without doubting whether any individual is worth the effort. That means we will not hold back our ingenuity, our mental efforts, or energies in treating anyone, rich or poor, young or old, prominent or socially insignificant, curable or incurable, in our estimation. Because we're talking about spiritual issues here, right? Malcolm Gladwell is an author, and he wrote a book entitled Blink. And in that book, he explores the human ability to make snap judgments in milliseconds. And had I some pictures, I might flash up on the screen a doctor. And if I flashed up on a screen a doctor, you would make some quick judgments about that doctor. Let's just say this doctor was a relatively recent graduate of med school. You might think, that looks like a baby, not a doctor. I don't know if I would trust that person. They look too young. Well, maybe they went to one of the best and finest medical institutions. Maybe they trained under one of the best doctors. And there is no one more qualified to treat the ailment that you have than this particular doctor with the newest and latest technology and research available. But you might make that snap judgment. So we also do that. With every person we meet, we assess them, and whether we like it or not, we categorize them and characterize them in certain ways. What nationality are they? Are they male? Are they female? Are they older than us? Are they younger than us? Where do we rank status-wise to them? We make these judgments. We might also make the judgment, are they worth it? It's human nature. It just happens. Philosophers ponder the notion that you can judge the character of a man by how he treats those who do nothing for him. That might be a barometer that we can use. At one point in our lives, none of us were worth it. Paul writes this in Romans. Might be Mr. Scriber checking to see if I made it or not. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were still sinners, before we even ever lived, Christ died for us. And we know that Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us have sinned. Romans 6:23 says that the wages, what we have earned or what we deserve as a result of that sin is what? Death. So Christ died for us when we don't deserve it. We deserve death for what we have done, what we think, how we've treated others. All have. All do. But for some reason, he died for us, and we were set free. We were enemies, yet now we're justified by his blood. So a powerful commitment on Christ's part and example for us. And we've read it over and over and over that he dies for us. Somehow, it's seen as more altruistic to die for someone who, or serve one who seems to need it more. Like, we respect someone who adopts a puppy from, say, the pound or the shelter rather than go to a purebred, to get a purebred. My thought is all puppies need a home. And once they're born, right? So we've had a couple of purebred boxers, and we've really liked those dogs, their temperament. But we've also had this problem with them dying young. And we had what I think our family will always consider the best dog ever. Cooper, this boxer, was a great dog, just had a great temperament. We had the first boxer, Roxy, she was a female, and a more strong-willed, you might say. And so we learned a lot about training a dog with her because we had to. And then she helped train this puppy. So we got this puppy when she was 8, and she would, while we would put him on a leash, she would come and mimic the commands when we would walk him and say sit and down, and she would do everything that we asked off the leash. And so this dog, he was trained well by all of us, you'd say, and he was just a great dog, and he died during the feast, more or less. While we were at the feast, it was after the feast, but we got notification that he'd had some seizures, and he'd had a couple before, but he just progressively went into these seizures and couldn't get him out of it, and he died 2 hours after we got home after the feast. So I mentioned to my aunt that, and by the way, my aunt lives in a kind of smaller town in Arizona, and she volunteers at the animal shelter. And she asked, well, what are you going to do? It's been a couple months. And I said, well, Carrie, my wife, and the kids have been talking about wanting another dog. And we were thinking maybe we might adopt this time. I didn't ever even finish the sentence. Next thing you know, we're buckled into this car. We've got kitty litter in her lap, and a scratch pole, and we're driving to the shelter, and a cat I'm not sure about, but anyway. I gathered my composure at the shelter, and I said to the family, I said no. And we went away with there with only one dog and one cat. And somehow people think, that's great. You saved this one from death row. And I realize, by the way, that that's a little bit of a risky disclosure, the cat thing. I don't share that with all my buddies, but I'll share that with family as we talk about love here. But some may think more highly of us now as a family, a cat. And I was never really a cat person. You know, I kind of just thought of them as a dime a dozen. I would snicker when I saw the lost cat sign on the mailbox. We sort of live on the edge of town, and there's plenty of coyotes around, so somebody will put lost cat on the side of the mailbox thing, and I think, well, they're clearly not from around here. Of course they lost their cat. But anyway, I hope we don't lose this guy. He's a lot of fun. So anyway, we rescued this guy from death row. So we likewise were all on death row. And he was on death row. It was like one day away from his day. He's kind of a mix. We named him Heinz. So we have Heinz, and then the cat is Fritz. So we went with this German theme here. Let's get back to topic. So who needs a doctor? Those who are sick, right? Who needs the truth? Those who are deceived. Who's deceived? Revelation 12:9. All are deceived. We're all under the sway of Satan. He's deceived the whole world. It's God's responsibility to call. We can't call people, and we can't determine who God is calling. John 6:44 says, no one can come to God unless God calls him. It's our responsibility to care for those he's called. Respect, fear, love, honor. So that sort of puts into perspective a lot of these little misunderstandings that we have and these relational difficulties and issues. And hopefully that helps us consider a little bit as we prepare for Passover, this mindset that we have, or these mindsets that we might adopt. And we aren't the only ones who get it wrong. Even the apostles got it wrong, right? So Christ is teaching, he's healing, he's starting to get large followings. And those who were closest to Christ, who were with him all the time, taught on a daily basis, misunderstood certain elements of how to treat people. And after Christ had spoke, what happened one time? The children were compelled to come to him. They wanted to see him. And what did the disciples say? No, no, kids, step aside. He's too important for that. We have another speaking engagement to get to. No time for you right now. And what did Christ say? Gentlemen, you misunderstand. These little ones are important. So we have time. And he sat down and he spent time with them. In the youth lessons, we've studied the relationship between God and man and man and the animals. And one of the founders of the animal rights movement made the statement, a rat is a pig, as a dog is a boy. And they misunderstand something, don't they? They're making this correlation. But where does man stand in God's eyes? Are you following that? Rat is a pig. God says, first of all, in Genesis, as we were created, Genesis 1:26, on the last day of creation, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And he gave us that spirit in man, and then gave us direction from there. So God created man with a potential that we can read in Hebrews that no other created thing has. There's no other created, no other portion of creation that has the potential that we read about already in Romans 8, the potential to become a member of the family of God. The angels don't have that. So in Hebrews 1, as we read from 5 on, it's basically saying, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? To which of the angels did he ever say, you have the potential of being part of my family? He says he makes his angels spirits and his ministers, servants, flames of fire. To which of the angels, in verse 13, has he ever said, he capitalized, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So it might be that understanding that instigated the satanic rebellion. When Lucifer, the pinnacle of creation to that point, realizes that he's about to be outranked by humans, these physical humans, who have the potential to become members of the family of God. And so then that creates a problem. And he has since been trying to destroy man in every way. Because in the end, he knows he loses. Satan knows in the end he loses. So what is his last victory? His last victory is to take you with him. So he's going to be constantly trying to destroy. God's way is about relationships. Relationships with God, relationships with fellow man. Satan's way is the adversary. He's opposed to that. He wants to destroy relationships. So let's consider, as we head into this Passover season, let's look at our fellow man with a proper perspective, considering that Christ died for all of those. And let's consider that the standard of care is the highest standard of love, knowing that we all have potential to be members of the family of God.